Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see everyone here this morning. Glad to have our visitors. Let me add my warmest welcome. Hopefully, the things that we have to say this morning will go along with the rest of the worship service thus far. I enjoyed partaking of the Lord's Supper with you. I've enjoyed the prayers. I've enjoyed the singing. But I know it's about more than my enjoyment. It's about edifying one another and glorifying God. And I hope that this lesson does that also. Glad that you're here. You're an encouragement to be here on this day. Pleased to have you. Of course, we look for our members, but we're pleased to have them too. We're glad to have everyone here. The Gospels give us a fourfold look at the life of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people wonder why we have four different Gospels, and the reason is because they're addressed in four different ways, the four different subjects. Matthew is kind of the most confusing of the Gospels, as far as I'm concerned. Matthew tends to clump things together. Matthew presents a treatise of the Gospel of the Messiah to the Jews. So he puts Old Testament scriptures together. He puts parables together. He puts miracles together. And you read the book of Matthew, you're not necessarily getting things done in a chronological fashion. But Luke does it chronologically. If you want a chronological study of the life of Christ, go with Luke. But you can't do Luke unless you do Acts, because they're kind of the first gospel and the second gospel. They kind of go together. Luke is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Acts is the continuation of his work through his apostles. John says in John the 20th chapter that he writes, so that we might believe, and believing have life through his name. So it sounds like on the surface that the Gospel of John would be a good place for a non-believer to look. But I have found the Gospel of John to be, in my opinion, the most difficult of the four to take apart and study and to work with. It requires a great deal of study. You would think that to prove that Jesus is the Son of God just would require miracles. But John is not the leader in presentation of miracles. The book of John only presents seven miracles of Jesus Christ. And it took me a long time to realize that each of those seven have to do with a part of the ministry of the life of Christ. If you don't get that out of the seven miracles, then you're going to miss the whole point of John. John's a difficult gospel. It requires a lot of study, but it does build faith. Which brings us then to Mark. Mark is an appealing book for us to study. Mark's a good book to read if you want to sit down and ask your neighbor, hey, I'm going to read the Bible at my house tonight. Why don't you come over and join us weekly and we'll read through the book of Mark. Mark's a good one to do that because Mark is short. It's the shortest of the books. And Mark is built around actions more than words. There's not so much strong doctrinal teaching in the book of Mark as there is actions. Jesus did this, Jesus did that. If I'm not mistaken, and I certainly may be, there's about 21 times in the short Gospel of Mark that the term immediately is used. Jesus immediately did this. The apostles immediately did that. The lame man immediately got up and walked. That's how Mark is. He is an individual who writes to the active sense in us. He shows that Jesus is the king and Jesus is the conqueror. Mark is believed to have been dictated to by the Apostle Peter. This is actually Peter's gospel, as he dictated it to Mark while they were both in Rome. And Mark is generally looked to as being one who writes to the Roman mind. The Roman mind is a mind that is consumed with conquering and victory and kingship, kind of like America is. And so the Gospel of Mark doesn't just speak well to the Roman mind, it speaks well to the American mind, and the American culture, conquering, victory, and who gets to be king. That's what we worry about many times in our life. I'd like to study the book of Mark, and I realize I've talked about Mark before. There are some things about Mark that kind of fascinate me, and so I know I've brought it out before. And this whole lesson may be a review to some of you. I hope you'll be patient with me. As we begin this book, I still got to do the introduction. I can't just start. And so we want to look at the book of Mark this morning, if we can. And we want to look at the introduction. And we see Mark getting right to the point, as we said, in his introduction of one sentence. He doesn't begin the book of Mark by saying, this is from Mark, who was dictated by Peter, living in Rome, and accompanied by Silvanus and Barnabas and Paul and and all these other fellows, and we're writing to you for about the gospel of Jesus. He doesn't do that. Mark begins his book, his whole introduction is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Bam, that's it. That's the way Mark begins his letter. This is the way Peter began his letter, as he dictated it to Mark. Mark was written probably around the mid-60s, which is interesting for a fellow writing from Rome, because in the mid-60s, about 64 A.D., is when persecution from Rome began to ramp up during the reign of Nero. Now, there had been Jewish persecution from the time of Jesus, from the time of the beginning of the church, rather, until this time. But the Jews began to rebel and have other things on their mind. They began to have more difficulties submitting to Roman rule. And so the persecution from the Jews had kind of slacked up a little bit, but the persecution from the Romans had begun to ramp up by the mid-60s. And it is in the mid-60s that Mark is generally credited to have been writing the first gospel. Before Matthew, before Luke, before John, Mark wrote his gospel as persecution was beginning to start there in Rome. And so the Roman Christians, and there were a number of Roman Christians, there were four or five house churches in Rome, it's believed, meeting. And so there was a number of churches meeting in Rome. They needed encouragement. They were about to, if not already, undergoing some degree of persecution. They needed strength. They needed to know that the king has come. And by the way, the king is not Caesar. That's not the real king. Now that message kind of got him in trouble sometimes, because he was the real king as far as the world was concerned, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. But it got him in trouble because Jesus had come, and Jesus was the true king and the one who was truly victorious. As you read that introduction, you may not realize, maybe you do, but you may not realize that he's not saying the things that we're used to hearing. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We talk from time to time about Bible talk, using words like justification and propitiation and bishops and shepherds. And we don't use that terminology the way the world uses it. We don't use that terminology in the world hardly at all. You don't hardly ever go into a grocery store. Maybe you do. But you usually don't go into a grocery store and say to the clerk, "What's the propitiation on that bag of potatoes?" We don't talk like that. It's the price paid is what it is, but we don't talk like those are Bible words and Bible talk. And you start talking like that in front of normal people and they're going, "What is up with this guy? He doesn't speak American. He speaks Bible or something like that." And so when we start talking about the gospel, if someone had come up to you and said, "Do you know about the gospel of the Son of God?" you'd probably say, "Well, sure. Yeah, I go to church every Sunday. I know what that is." But the fellow who doesn't attend regularly at some worship service would go, "I've heard of that, and I know just enough to know I'm not interested. I'm not sure what gospel. Don't you know what gospel means?" "No, I don't know what gospel means." "It's a good news." "Well, that's great. That's great. Son of God? Yeah, I've heard that. We don't really comprehend it." In the Roman Empire, though, it wouldn't have been like that. If you went up to someone and asked them, "Have you heard of the gospel?" almost any Roman would say, "Of course I've heard of the gospel. The gospel means good news." "Well, have you heard of the gospel of the Son of God?" "Of course I've heard of the gospel of the Son of God." And he would probably reach in his pocket and pull out a coin. Because the gospel to a Roman was the good news that the king had come. And that victory and peace were now part of the kingdom, part of the Roman Empire. The gospel of the Son of God was the gospel of Caesar Augustus, probably the first and greatest Caesar that ever claimed to be deity. And it is credited to Caesar Augustus that peace and victory came to the Roman Empire. And so the Romans were used to hearing the language about the gospel of the Son of God, because they believed that Caesar Augustus was a son of the gods. And that the good news from Caesar Augustus was that peace and victory had come to the kingdom. They even minted it on their coins. I'm told that there was a coin that talked about the fact that only God could conquer, that's a Roman thought, that only God could conquer and bring enemies under control and bring peace to a kingdom. And since Caesar had done that, that made him a god. There was a coin that was minted that called him a son of God. However, I couldn't find that. I could find one that called him Divus Pater. And I'm sure that's not how you'd say it in Latin, but that's how we say it in North Alabama. Divus Pater means Father, Deity, Father, God. Caesar Augustus, the good news of the gospel of Caesar Augustus was that Caesar Augustus had come and the kingdom had brought victory and peace to the world, to the known world. And Caesar himself was called God the Father, or Father God. And so they would have said, of course I know about the gospel. Of course I know about the gospel of the Son of God. I know about Caesar Augustus. The only point that would throw you as you begin to read this letter is that this is not about the gospel of Caesar Augustus. This is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Another God has come down, would have been their thought. Another God has victory and peace for the kingdom? That's what you're saying? And that is exactly what we're saying. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, as the book almost is ready to close, the letter is almost ready to close, we see the scene at the cross of Jesus Christ where it says that when the centurion who stood facing him, that's the centurion that was in charge of the soldiers that put Jesus on that cross, he was standing there watching all that happened and observing. And when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I get the idea he's saying, this is not a man claiming to be a God. This is not some false balloon picture of a Godship man. This man was the Son of God. In the language of the first century, that meant he was a God in truth. Truly, this man was God come to earth. The centurion was able to see that. And what I see is that as he begins the book, he says, this is the gospel of the victory and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God who's come to earth. And as he closes the letter, even the Roman centurion, the Roman soldier, acknowledges this truly was God come to earth. The whole book, the whole letter is bookended by the acknowledgement that Jesus is God and God has come to earth. That's the message throughout the book, that the King has come. Matthew has a message of Messiah. John has a message of faith. Luke has a message of chronological order, studying the book of Jesus, the life of Jesus. But Mark's message is the King has come, and victory and peace belong to the kingdom. Someone might then turn, in, as we read this morning, and look in verses 2 through 4, where it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messengers before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's a couple of questions I want to answer this morning as we're thinking about John the Baptist in the days of John, as we begin the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. One of the questions it has to be is, why is he crying in the wilderness? Why is he baptizing in the wilderness? Why would you go out in the wilderness and do this? When Jesus wanted to talk to people, he went to Jerusalem. When Jesus wanted to teach great crowds of people, he went to the temple. You go where the people go. When Paul took the gospel into most of the Roman Empire, he went from major city to major city to major city. He didn't go to some little rural burg. He didn't stop in Summitville to teach the gospel of Christ. He went to Indianapolis. That's the picture you get from him. Why is it that John comes out of the wilderness and stays in the wilderness and you have to come to him? You have to leave Jerusalem. You have to leave the regions, the rural villages and towns of Judea. You have to leave all that and come to him if you're going to receive his blessing. Let me suggest it to you in this way. Let me explain. Isaiah, you say, well, why are you going to Isaiah? Isaiah has 66 chapters. Isaiah is a good picture of the Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters in Isaiah deal with God's judgment on God's people. Isaiah talks about the judgment that came on the northern kingdom through Assyria and the judgment that's going to come on the southern kingdom through Babylon. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of warning. It's a picture of terror destruction that's going to come on God's people because they could not do the will of God. The next 27 books, the tone changes, and it's a message of hope and restoration. And the kingdom is going to come, and all things are going to be green, and everything is going to be nice. That's the picture in Isaiah. Well, that's the way the Bible is put together. The Bible doesn't have 66 chapters. It has 66 individual books. In the Old Testament, there are 39. And those 39 books in the Old Testament, just like the 39 chapters in the book of Isaiah, are on preparation for what's to come. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God promises that Satan will bruise the heel of the seed of woman and she shall bruise his head. From the third chapter of Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi, the message is the same. There's pain and destruction and wilderness wandering for those who will not serve God among his people. But you come to what we often call the New Testament. It's not the New Testament. The New Testament actually doesn't begin until Acts chapter 2. We look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we say, well, that's the New Testament because my Bible says so. No. Your publisher says so. The New Testament doesn't really begin until the Old Testament is nailed to the cross. And that's in Acts chapter 2. That's in the last chapter of Luke. That's at the end of the Gospels. Jesus wasn't a Christian. He didn't live under the New Age. He lived under the old law, the old system. Nevertheless, our Bibles are generally divided into 39 books and 27 books. And the 27 books that we've often called the New Testament are books about the realization of the promise, the realization of things that are going to get better. If you look at Isaiah and you look at the Bible, you see a great similarity. Look at Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. That's in the old section. That's where there's going to be problems. And there's a little bit of hope given here, but look at the warning and the description of God's people when God gets done with them. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. Now you can take this home. It's in the bulletin. You can read Isaiah 35 and you can see that the wilderness is Israel. The wilderness is what God is, what Israel is when God gets done with them for rejecting his will and for being disobedient. They are a wilderness. They're not a fruitful land anymore. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. The picture there is one of desert sand. It's one of wilderness. It's where jackals lie down. It's not always going to be that way. There's going to be a time of rich reward and restoration. But that's really described more in detail once you get past chapter 40. Once you make the turn there, the tone changes. In chapter 41, the idea, of course, from verse 18, is that I will open the rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. He begins to talk in detail about what he just hinted at in the first 39 chapters. I will make the wilderness, Israel, spiritual wilderness, I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. In chapter 43, he says, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, and give drink to my chosen people. He talks about springs and pools and rivers and drinks. Living in that hot land, you, of course, would understand how much water meant to those people. And the picture is, although Israel has been a wilderness and has been destroyed, has been decimated, the city's been torn down, the walls have been torn down, the temple's been torn down, they're going to be built up to some extent, and there's going to be a restoration. It's not going to be physical Israel, but there's going to be a spiritual Israel that receives glory and honor and promise and blessing, just like pure water in the desert. If we go on and look past chapter 43, look in chapter 44 and verse 3, it says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So I'm not going to do this for you, Isaiah says. But 750 years before Jesus came, Isaiah said, through speaking for God, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And a little flag ought to pop up about this time. Oh, I see what he's saying here. When he's talking about pouring water on a thirsty land, he's talking about pouring out his spirit on some spiritually dry people. He's talking about a rich blessing in spirit. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. More water, more spirit. There's going to come a time, God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. If we looked over in Ezekiel, we're not going to, but I'm sure that most of you have at one time or another read the chapter that talks about the valley of dry bones. Israel there is pictured not as a wilderness, but as a valley of dead and dry bones. And God tells Ezekiel to breathe on those bones. To breathe what? To breathe out his spirit. And as his spirit goes into those dry bones, then those dry bones take flesh and stand up. What's he talking about? He's talking about the same thing Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah talked about a wilderness, a desert that was going to be restored by fresh water. Ezekiel talked about a valley of dry bones that are going to be restored by the Spirit. Isaiah says that the fresh water is the Spirit. This is what they were looking for. So the question is, why was John crying or baptizing in the wilderness? Why did John come? Well, he came, for one thing, to make people ready for the king. A messenger to prepare the way. A messenger to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. He came to prepare the way for a king. The second reason he came is he came with water. He came to the Jordan River. He didn't come to Jerusalem where there were stiff and stilted pools that would have worked for baptism but wouldn't have worked for multitudes. Not for very long. He came with water for a dry wilderness. He came with the figure of resurrection. Now, his resurrection seemingly was close to what Jesus baptized with, the people of Jesus baptized with. His resurrection was for the remission of sins, as Jesus' was. The problem was, Jesus hadn't come yet. He hadn't died yet. The blood hadn't been shed yet. And so the baptism of John, you might ask, how could they have remission of sins if there was no blood that had been shed yet? And the only thing I can say is that they received remission of sins the same way they received remission of sins when they burnt sacrifices. They received it on the basis of what was to come, the promise that Jesus was coming. Now, I know there are people that go around saying things like, they didn't really receive forgiveness in the Old Testament. Their sins were rolled forward. Well, the Bible doesn't say they were rolled forward. What the Bible says, and what David took time to rejoice in, was that their sins had been forgiven. And the statement of God was, on the Day of Atonement, that he would forgive the nation's sins when they burnt that sacrifice the way that they should. Well, there's only one way that they could receive forgiveness, since Hebrews chapter 10 says the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. The only way they could receive forgiveness by offering a sacrifice in the Old Testament was because they had faith in what was to come. The only way they could receive forgiveness of sins by the baptism of John was to have faith in what was to come. What was going to come? Well, what was going to come was the Spirit of life. That same Spirit that we've studied in times past, the same Spirit that breathed into man's nostril the breath of life and gave him life, that was the Spirit. Someone says, that was God. That was the Spirit. The Spirit is God. The same thing that the book of Psalms talks about, the Spirit bringing the spark of life to all the animals as well as to all men. The Spirit is the life giver. Jesus is the example. Jesus is the sacrifice. The Father is the one who seems to be behind it all, the throne behind the throne. But the Spirit is the giver of life. And the Spirit had never been given like it was going to be given under the new covenant. John was the first taste of that. He came to the wilderness and he came out of the wilderness because that's where Israel was. Spiritually, they were in the wilderness. He came by way of water because that's what Israel needed. A fresh drink, streams, pools, rivers of living water. Now, we know that wasn't completely fulfilled until Jesus began to teach and preach, until his ministry began to go out in the apostles after the cross. But that's why John came, to prepare the way, to get man's thoughts thinking in the right direction. Verse 4 through 8 continues our reading, where he says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was a figure of what was coming. He was a figure showing that there were going to be streams of water in the wilderness. The reality of that was only going to be seen when the Son of God came. But the question that next comes to us, at least it comes to my mind, and in a lot of the Bible classes I've heard, it comes to a lot of people's mind, is, okay, I can see him coming out of the wilderness because Israel was in a wilderness. I can see him baptizing with the promise of salvation, because that talked about water and the fresh water and the streams of flowing water. That gave instance to the Spirit being the life that was going to be given. But why does he have to appear like he does? Why was his appearance so striking? It talks about the fact that he came dressed like a prophet. In the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, they were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. That was an unusual type of dress. The average person was not dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt. The average person, although in some time in their life in that culture may have tasted locusts, the average person didn't make his meals out of roasting a grasshopper and dipping it in honey, like John seems to have been noted for. This is a strange dude. Why should we go out in the wilderness to see him? It's hot. We're going to go walk out and spend a day or two out there listening to him. We're going to gather around and listen to him preach. Why should we do that? And the answer is because he came like a prophet. Over in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, some of the last words in that old Bible under the old covenant, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There was a great and awesome day of the Lord that was going to come. I believe that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He knew that that was ahead. That was the only end that his stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and mind people were ever going to pay attention to. He paid attention. They would pay attention to that. But before that happens, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Why? Because Elijah the prophet had come to Israel when days were dark. He'd come to Israel when they were under the power of Ahab and Jezebel. He'd come to Israel when it looked like everybody worshiped the Baals. Now we know from later on that there were at least 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. We know that. But Elijah didn't know that. And when he went into his depression and ended up in a cave down in the south end of Israel, hiding in a hole, when he got down there, his opinion was, I'm the last one. I'm the only one. That's how immoral things were. That's how ungodly things were. That's how idolatrous Israel had become when he ends up like that. He lived in dark days. Well, Israel was in dark days again. It was so dark that it was called a wilderness. You could look around for springs of fresh water, spiritually speaking, in Israel and not find it. The hyena and the jackal and the wild birds had laid down, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had brought the whole nation of Israel underneath their chains of opinion and interpretation. And in that wilderness, there needed to be some fresh water brought. Well, the figure of that fresh water being brought is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came like Elijah the prophet in times of darkness, in times of false religion, in times of emptiness. That's why he came, and he brought the wilderness nation water. Verse 8, again, would be a passage that Old Testament students would be familiar with in this picture. John preached, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Jews would have understood that completely. They would have known that when Isaiah was talking about streams of water flowing in the wilderness and rivers and pools, that they were familiar with the same verses that said, "I will pour out my Spirit." And so that's what was going to happen. The Spirit was going to be poured out. And the picture was that life is going to be poured out on this wilderness. So there would be rejoicing and happiness again. That's what Joel talked about in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Joel said, "It shall come to pass afterward." And by the way, for those of you that are studying, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. But it was translated about 250 AD into what they call the Septuagint, the Greek scriptures, from Alexandria. When you see a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament writers sometimes quote the Old Testament. They sometimes quote it about 250 times. When they quote the Old Testament, you'll see sometimes there's a difference in the reading. That's not because they didn't know the scriptures. That's because they're quoting the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the version that Jesus quoted. The Septuagint is the version that Peter quoted. The Hebrew is the version that you're reading in your Bible. When Joel says it shall come to pass afterward, when Peter quotes this passage, he shall say it shall come to pass in the last days. You want to know when the last days were? Well, it was afterwards. After the people were done with God. "It shall come afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." Joel said that God was going to pour out His Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, you come up to those times when the old law has been nailed to the cross, but the new law has not been preached yet. And Jesus is spending 40 days with His apostles, and He tells them to go into Jerusalem and wait, that they will receive power when they receive the Spirit, when they were baptized in the Spirit. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Go into Jerusalem and wait." Now some have mistakenly gone to this passage and put these two verses together. You'll receive power when you're baptized in the Spirit. And many have come to the conclusion that being baptized in the Spirit is the same as receiving power. So you've got people running around today claiming to be baptized in the Spirit, and you ask them how they know, and they're jumping pews and waving hands and hollering, "Thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus." They're tongue speaking, supposedly. They're not tongue speaking. They're engaging in what's called glossolalia. They're not speaking in other languages. They're claiming to do that because of the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit didn't cause that. How do I know? Because God said, "I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all men." And all men did not work miracles. There were some who worked miracles. There were some who were promised the power of miracles. The apostles were specifically told, "You shall receive power when you receive the Spirit." But that's not my promise. That's their promise. That's like in John 13, 14, and 15. There are brethren who read over there. "Look, God said He's going to send His Spirit, and they'll bring to your mind all remembrance, and they'll cause you to be able to teach things without having prepared them." That's not my promise. I have to prepare everything I teach. That's the apostles' promise. We need to keep things in their context. And in the context, two things were promised. Number one, I'll pour out my Spirit. Number two, there will be power. The apostles received their power directly. Well, what about the ones that's the Joel chapter 2, where it says, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." They could do that when the apostles laid hands on them. They didn't do that because they received the Spirit. They did that because the apostles laid hands on them. That was one of the gifts of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, 16, Peter says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." This is what was uttered. What's he talking about? He's talking about the apostles speaking in tongues. Individuals were accusing them of being drunk. And they said, "They're not drunken. It's only the third hour of the day." They're not drunken. This is what was prophesied by the apostle Joel. Joel said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Jesus said, you're going to be baptized in the spirit. I want to submit to you that having the spirit poured out on you and being baptized in the spirit are the same thing. They're the same thing. It's not two different things. Having the spirit poured out on us is that water that's being poured out on the wilderness. It's a metaphor. No literal baptism or immersion in the Holy Spirit goes on. It's a metaphor for a relationship with God and with His Son. In chapter 5 and verse 32 comes the answer to the question, how do you know that, preacher? Well, Acts 5:32 says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. All those who obey God are given the Spirit. All those who obey Him were promised the Spirit would be poured out. If the pouring out is the same as the baptism, then all those who receive the Spirit are baptized in the Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ and you're a baptized believer, let me submit to you that you've received the baptism of the Spirit. Well, I'm not working miracles. No, you weren't promised miracles. The apostles were promised miracles. And they showed they were apostles by laying hands on others and allowing them to work miracles. But unless there's Apostle John is still alive today, I think it's the Mormon church that teaches John's still living over in Siberia somewhere. Unless you visited John and had his hands laid on you, then you're not working miracles either. But you still receive the baptism of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, waters of refreshing life signified the coming of the Spirit in a renewed life as He had never come before. You say, well, the Spirit's come before. No, not like He does under the New Covenant. The Spirit moved on Samson and He worked miracles. The Spirit moved on Elijah and He worked miracles. The Spirit moved on this one and that one and the other one, and they worked miracles and were granted great powers. But nowhere did the Spirit come upon God's people as a whole. That was a promise that God made for the new covenant. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I will baptize all flesh with my Spirit. All flesh? All flesh that are obedient, is what Acts chapter 5 says. All obedient ones receive it. In the new covenant, the baptism of water signifies the new life that one receives in the baptism of pouring out of the Spirit. Let me ask you to consider that. The baptism of water signifies the new life. If you haven't been baptized, then you haven't put the old man of sin to death yet. If you haven't been baptized, then you're not living the new life yet. You've not been given forgiveness and remission. Or if you're a golfer, you've not been given that mulligan. You've not been given that second chance in life. You receive that in the baptism. The baptism is also a sign of that new life that comes as streams of water from the Spirit. And it's pouring out, which is given to all obedient believers as never before. Let me suggest to you that you'd be busy looking for the Messiah. Looking for the one who's going to pour out the Spirit on you. Looking for that which brings forth the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Looking for that which is Spirit and life. Believers are baptized in the Spirit, or you don't have life. You don't have life. It's that simple. Do you have life that the Messiah offers? Do you have the life that the Spirit of God offers? Do you have life that the Father, God, desires for all His creation? If you've not been baptized, you don't have those things yet. If you have been, maybe you've gone slack on it. Maybe you've not considered them as seriously as you should. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints to assist you and bring you back to the truth where you need to be. If we can help you, if we can assist you, we'd be glad to do that. And we'd invite you to take advantage of this opportunity to step forward while we stand and while we sing this song of encouragement. Won't you come?